So last week in the takeaways, when it was week two, we said that Jesus and the Father promised us that we will have difficulty in life. Remember, what we're trying to do here is to understand the biblical basis of how we're supposed to relate to, handle, or deal with problem situations. Where is God when bad things happen? So we're trying to put some pillars in place upon which we can base a decision about how we're supposed to relate and how we access the peace of God in the midst of difficult situations. So one of the things that we discussed is that it is a given that we are going to have difficulty. And anybody who tries to teach you differently than that is participating in a heresy that goes back before the time of Christ and was somewhat rampant during the time of Christ, that good Christians don't have trouble. That if you have good faith, that you won't have trouble. Or that if you live a good life, you won't have trouble. Well, the Bible clearly tells us otherwise. We covered that last week. God gives people His peace. We as His people are entitled to His peace at all times. But not all people are entitled to peace. The idea that God brings peace to all men is not biblical. The Christmas card is wrong. The Bible is right. God does not always deliver us from the furnace. He sometimes delivers us in the furnace. In other words, in the middle of our difficulty, we can expect to find God. So one of the places where God is when trouble is right with us if we will just turn around and access Him. God heals by miracle, by medicine, by resurrection. When God does not give us the miracle of healing, He gives us the miracle of peace. Peace is an entitlement that God gives us as Christians. God's time frame is not ours or the same as ours. It includes eternity. So, for instance, we have a tendency to look at our life as the point of conception to the point of death. And so when we read the Bible and it promises us things that are going to happen to us or for us, and we think in terms of from the point of our life to the point of our death, we go, well, that didn't happen. That didn't right. I didn't get healed. I've seen a righteous man's children begging bread. But the reason is because we are reading into God's promises our time frame. God makes His promises within the context of His perspective. And His perspective is that our life is from the point of conception throughout eternity. And so we see that God heals by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. There are four causes for difficulty. Some difficulty is necessary to life. No pain, no gain. You've got to go to school. Things like that. Some difficulty is caused by our own sin, such as imprisonment for crime. Some difficulty is caused by the sin of others. Other people make bad decisions and we pay for it. And some difficulty is just in the plan of God, and we don't always know why, but He does. Jesus told the disciples it was neither Bartimaeus nor his parents whose sin that caused Bartimaeus to be born blind, but that it was the purpose and will of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that some more as we go along, about why God would do that. But it is, nonetheless, Jesus said God's purpose for him. Now, where we are right now is in what I have is Roman numeral 7, and my notes have been...
It's supposed to be 5.
Let me see what you got.
He's referring to...
Yes, you guys are on page 3 in Roman numeral 5. If you want to get an updated version of the actual course notes, just email me and I'll send you one, because I keep updating them as I go along, and so my room numerals and stuff reflect on me. Alright, God is in charge. God is sovereign. One of the most fundamental principles of the Scripture is God sovereign? Is God sovereign? Is God in charge of everything? The sovereignty of God would be defined that God either causes or allows everything. That He has total control. That if He doesn't cause something, at the very least He allows it. He could stop it, but He doesn't. And if that's the case, then God is sovereign. If it's not the case, we have a more significant problem. People who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, or don't want to believe in the sovereignty of God, I'm not talking about non-Christians, but Christians who don't want to believe in the sovereignty of God generally do so because they don't want to assign to God the responsibility for bad things happening. They don't want to think that their God would either cause or allow bad things happening. But that's not biblical. The Bible says God does cause and allow bad things. He allows evil and He causes and allows calamity. Okay? It's a very clear commitment in the Scriptures. We'll read a little bit about that in a minute. So we understand that God is sovereign. Sovereignty means that God causes and allows everything. Anything else is either fatalism or dualism. There are some people who sort of in their mind say, well, God causes the good stuff and the devil causes the bad stuff. And that is dualism. What that suggests is that we have two great and equal powers, God and Satan, and that that neither one control each other, and that the battle between them is at risk. We don't know. Satan might win that one, and who knows, we'll all wind up in Satan's world instead of God's. So that would be the implications of believing in dualism, that Satan is not under God's control. I wrote a piece one time for a Christian publication called Devil on a Leash, because it is a biblical principle that the devil can do nothing that God does not allow him to do. And we'll talk about why God allows the devil to do what he does. But that is, nonetheless, a biblical principle. The other position that people take is fatalism, that there are multiple gods or no gods whatsoever, and stuff happens. Stuff happens. It just happens. It just occurs. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And therefore, the sovereignty of God is not valid, but neither is anything else in control. And that proves to be problematic for philosophers, theologians as well. Certainly does for us as Christians. You know, one of the things we have to consider is did Jesus go to the cross and it might work? Did he go to the cross and it maybe will work? Or is something else going to happen that makes that invalid? The world just becomes unmanageable in that scenario. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, there is no other. The Lord spoke rather loosely about His uniqueness and sovereignty up until the 8th century B.C. If you read everything from the 1400s to the 700s, early 800s B.C., the Lord talks a lot, very loosely about Him being the only God and about Him being sovereign. But He also is dealing with a world that is very polytheistic. So, for instance, He is referred to before that time as the Most High God, the God above all other gods. He doesn't take, you know, you teach your children things when they're ready for it. And the theological theological reality was not ready yet for these strong definitions of sovereignty and the monotheism of God. But in the 8th century, he goes to bat. The prophets trotted on out, Isaiah among them, and God begins to say, I am the Lord, there is no other. Anything else is not real. Besides me, he says, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me. So whether you know me or not, I am God. That men may know the rising, the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one forming light and creating darkness. I cause well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now, God uses Isaiah to say a lot of fundamental things. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular, especially in areas that relate to us in our Christian theology. But he says funny things through Isaiah about this sometimes. He says, you guys go out and you cut yourself a log. With the top part of it, you cut yourself, you carve yourself a god, and with the bottom part of it, you heat your dinner. You know, he said, that doesn't make no sense. You guys need to rethink all of this. And Job says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, this is fallen Lucifer, who is now Satan, the adversary. He's been kicked out of heaven. He's roaming in what's called the heavenlies. And he roams to and from the earth, and he is coming before the council of God because he comes there from time to time. And so God says to him, from where do you come? Where you been? Now God knows where he's been. It's a conversation. Where you been? And Satan says to the Lord, see, God is sovereign, all-knowing, omnipotent, knows the end from the beginning. Satan's not. Satan can only be in one place at a time. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. In fact, most of his power he takes from us. Most of his knowledge he gets from us. He tricks us into using our power to get things done. Satan never fired a gun in his life. Satan never committed adultery in his life. Satan's done none of those things. He persuades us to do that. So sometimes people say, well, the devil... You say,
is he a spirit?
Yes, he's an angel. He's a fallen angel.
Does that mean he's a spirit? Is he physical or is he spirit?
He's a spirit. Oh, okay. Angels are soul and spirit. They're not bodies.
Okay.
So he's a fallen angel. We can actually, if you like, read the story of that about the fall. But if Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll find the story of the fall of Satan in there. But so he's... where was I? People will say, well, you know, the devil made me do that. And by the devil, they usually mean Lucifer, Satan. The word Satan just means adversary. Satan means adversary. So when the Ayatollah used to call us the great Satan, he didn't mean we were Lucifer. He meant we were the great adversary. The word devil is just, and demons are just other words that mean Satan in other languages. All right, so the person said, well, the devil made me do that. Well, the devil didn't make you do that. The devil is a single person in one place at one time and not many places. What happened? Not more than one place at a time. So what happens is the devil's going to be somewhere where he can do a whole lot more good than with you and me. Okay, he's going to be in Washington D.C. He's going to be in very likely, or he's going to be in Moscow or whatever. Satan, the fallen angels, the angels were created in three different servant groups: one to serve the Father, one to serve the Son, one to serve the Holy Spirit. The group that serves the Holy Spirit is headed by an archangel. His name is Gabriel. The group that serves the second person of the Trinity, it was headed by an archangel named Michael. That's why Michael is the angel of Israel and the angel of God's people. That's why he defends Christ. And the group that was servant, the group that for the Father was headed by an angel named Lucifer, which means light bearer. There was a seat at the right hand of God, the place of great honor, that we're told was prepared for Christ from before all time. And it was waiting open there for the right time for Jesus to come and sit there as a part of the reward, as it were, for his work on the cross. And Satan, because he's people in high places can get pretty cocky sometimes. And because he had this very personal relationship with the Father, going back and forth, doing all kinds of things for him, bearing light, all these various things. The Bible tells us he got proud. And he ascended to capture this seat. He took himself and tried to put himself in the seat at the right hand of God. He thought since he was God's right hand man, he should have that particular seat. Well, it was not prepared for him. Satan then tried to take it by force. And the Bible says that the angels in heaven gathered against him and his angels and threw them all out of heaven. All of them as a group. So the entire wing or company of angels under Lucifer fell. Angels are organized in military terms, tens, hundreds, fifties, whatever, just in an organized manner. And they are often referred to in terms of Persian military terms, such as thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, and powers. Those are the ranks of angels that are referred to in the Bible, and those are actually Persian military terms, and that have been used to describe them by the Bible writers. And so they are organized in their work. So what happens is that the big angels, they go deal with the big cheese, and the little angels deal with the little people, and the angels in the middle direct everybody's traffic. It's a well-organized company of servants because it was organized by God. You'll remember that once upon a time, Moses' father-in-law came to visit him. Moses was busy taking care of all of Israel, trying to do too much by himself. And he was so busy that his wife, Zipporah, said, the heck with this. She took the two boys and went home to daddy. She got there, and Jethro, or Reuel, which is his Midianite name, enjoyed his grandchildren for a while, and he said, enough's enough. So he packed Zipporah up, the kids, and he came back, and he brought Moses' wife back to him. And he visited for a while, and after a while he said, you know, it's no wonder that you don't have any time for your family. He said, because you are trying to do everything yourself. He said, here's what you should do. You should appoint men over tens, men over hundreds, men over thousands, and whatever. And you should let the lower level men deal with the easy problems and have only those that are the toughest problems filter up to you. And that's what Moses did. And that was his advice. This was from the priest of Midian. You remember the Midianites were the descendants of Noah as well. by the time that Moses was with Midian, early on in that process, the Midianites were still followers of the true God. So, at any rate, that's what, when, if you read the books by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters, I mean, you all read some of that. Screwtape Letters is an allegory written by C.S. Lewis about an older demon teaching a younger demon, a nephew, how you're supposed to take down Christians. Screwtape and Wormwood, you've got these letters going back and forth, one of them teaching the other one how to seduce Christians. So in all of these writings, and the writings of the Bible and church history, these are our understandings about the angelic beings. So I said all that for a reason. I'm not sure why this particular point. Oh, yeah, I know what it was. I know what it was. Thank you. I said it because if the devil's not everywhere, he's just a single individual being. So don't think of the devil as an alternative to God.
What about his henchmen? He's got henchmen. But the other angels, they got thrown
out. Well, he's got henchmen everywhere, but he personally is not more than one place.
Okay.
And he's not likely to be... Well, he might be in your house, Dan.
That's why I got a big house.
Yeah, that's right. No, he's not likely to be around any of us because he can't do near enough damage with one of us as one of some of his lower-level henchmen can. So the Lord says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Not only do I bring light, but I bring darkness. Not only do I cause well-being, but I cause calamity. So don't think that. Now, interestingly enough, when the Jews were in exile, one of the things that they tried to do was to escape exile. There were plots that were put together to try to overthrow the Syrians or the Babylonians and go back to Israel. And they always failed. The prophet Ezekiel was given the job of living in exile and persuading the Jewish exiles to submit to the exile. God's prophet Ezekiel was sent to them and said, don't go home. Don't try to go home. You are being disciplined. Accept your discipline. Quit trying to go home. And one of the things that God said to them is, don't say conspiracy, when there is no conspiracy. I'm the bad guy. I'm the one who's got you in captivity. So don't say that the reason we're having trouble is because there's some vast right-wing conspiracy that has come against us to try to... Does that sound familiar? That's trying to do us in. I am the one who has you in captivity. It is my discipline on your life. Accept it and go on, is what he's saying. So anyway, we got Job's... God in heaven, and Satan is coming to visit him. And he says, where have you been? He says, well, I've been roaming the earth, walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What a great guy my servant Job is. Now, you don't ever want God to say that about you, Satan. This is a big setup. And if Job is knowing all this, he's going, thanks, God, I appreciate that. Job is described as the most righteous man in the East. He is a contemporary of the most righteous man in the West, whose name is Abraham. The most rightly related person to God in the West was Abraham at this time, and the most rightly related person to God in the East is Job. And God decides that he wants to bless Job with some discipline. And so he sets him up. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and take away all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That is what Satan tells God will happen. And the Lord said, well, he is in your power. You can do all you want to him, but don't touch him physically. So God, as it were, provokes Satan into dealing with Job. Now, sometime we'll do the book of Job and we'll get into all that. But the point we're trying to make here is that Satan can do nothing unless God allows him to do that. It's one of the very important understandings that we have as Christians that allows us to relate to difficulty and many, many other things. God is never the author of evil. We've said that God is the cause of calamity and that he either causes or allows anything. And he does allow evil. He allowed the Holocaust. He allowed the fall. He allowed all kinds of things. Calamity is more like when the Lord is putting you through something you wish he wouldn't put you through. But in his wisdom, it's the right thing to do. Like we talked about before, grade school for your kids or stitches or or taking away the car, or whatever it is that you think is absolute calamity. You might think it's evil, or your child might think it's evil, but it's calamitous. God does cause that. He does allow it. But He's never the author of evil. Evil is caused by the abuse of man's free will. All evil, any evil, everywhere, in any place, in any age, in any time, is caused by the abuse of man's free will. Free will has both rewards and consequences. The issue with free will is extremely important in our understanding about the world we live in and how it works and how it functions and why things go badly and all that sort of thing. One might say to the Lord, why did you give us free will if we were going to mess it up so bad? Look at all the horror in the world and ask yourself, why would God give us free will fully knowing in advance that we were going to mess it up this bad? You got to remember that God has no plan B. The fall of Adam and Eve was foreknown by God. The solution was in the loins of Adam. Jesus' lineage is traced all the way back to Adam. The seed of Jesus was in the loins of Adam when Adam was created. So God knew that Jesus was going to come. He knew when He was going to come. He knew that man was going to fall. So why did He give us free will? Some people say, well, what if God were just to give us the free will to do good things, but not bad things? And that is an intellectual nonsense.
Yeah.
That's like a square circle or a red-orange thing, you know, or red-green thing. You cannot have free will just to do good things and not bad things, or you have no free will. So God gave us free will. Why on earth would He do that, considering the cost of this? As if none of us have ever done anything that had a big cost to it. Okay, well, I'm going to share with you a kind of a story or a thematic story or thematic theological or philosophical lesson to help us with this understanding. I call this puppet, puppy, and power. And some of you have been around have heard said a lot of times, so you can doze at this point. Here's how this goes. When you were a kid, you had a puppet. And the thing about a puppet is a puppet will do everything you ask it to. It will never offend you unless you want it to. You might say, puppet, hit me in the nose. Oh, so it'll do that. But unless you make it offend you, it won't. It'll do everything you ask it to. It'll never offend you in any way. It'll always do your will. Now, the thing about that is that you don't have any negatives. There's no downsides in terms of it never creates any evil. On the other hand, it's not very satisfying. It doesn't take you long to get used to the fact that Barbie and Ken are not enough. The toy soldiers aren't enough. All this sort of thing. What we need is something a lot more interactive than that. Something a lot more satisfying than that. So we move up to a puppy. Now the thing we like about a puppy is it'll come and it'll lick your face and it'll go fetch and it'll roll over for you and it'll get up in your bed and keep you warm at night. It'll follow you around. It'll just be a good friend. And you can interface with it. You can interact with it. It's like you're doing something and someone on the other side is responding back willfully. You didn't make it happen. They did. They decided to love you. And that's a good thing. The problem is that they also can die and break your heart. They can leave you little treasures laying around on your carpet. They can eat your furniture up. They can run off. They can bite you when they get mad. You might have to take them and put them down, which is a horrible experience. I can tell you, it's a hurtful experience. So the thing is that you get the upside of having a responsive being like a puppy, but with it comes an embedded downside. Now, the thing about a puppy is that it's better than a puppet, but it too is unsatisfying at some levels. For instance, you can't marry a puppy. There are certain levels of conversation, certain exercises. You can't plan a vacation with a puppy. You can't go, well, Rover, where would you like to go this year? Roar, I was thinking the same thing. You know, you can't interact with a puppy at a level beyond a certain point. And we as human beings desire a much higher level of interaction. We want somebody who can interface with us on a face-to-face basis. Somebody who can interface with us on a one-to-one basis. And so you move up from a puppy to a pal. Okay? She's 16 years old and she's blonde. You know, she's whatever she is. So she's 21 and buff. Whatever. You move up to a pal. Somebody who, she's a best friend when you're 4. Or when you're 6 or 8. It's another human being with all of the same and equal faculties that you have. They're made in the same image in which you are made. They can talk to you, interface with you. They can make a decision to love you even when it would make no sense to love you. You know, they can understand. You know, you throw a shoe at a puppy, he don't get it. You throw a shoe at your best friend, they might figure it out. You know, you just lost your puppy, so you're upset. So the interface that you have between another human being and you is far more satisfying and brings with it far more rewards than you could have with a puppy. But it also brings far more potential for pain and suffering. A pal can hurt you far worse than a puppy ever could. You know, a puppy runs off, you go, well, it's an animal, what's he know, you know. But a pal, you know, they can intentionally and willfully hurt you, they can defame you, they can betray you, they can do all kinds of things. And yet, we sign up for interaction with people. Now, we didn't make this up. God did the same thing. God had puppies. He had angels, a servant class, but none of those satisfied his need to share his universe on a one-to-one basis. And so he created man in his image. Male and female, he created us. And then he set about to share his image with us on an almost equal basis. He gave us the ability to hurt him in ways that others could not. He gave us the ability to follow him and choose him and select him and honor him and worship him. He gave us the ability to say, I love you, and it meant something more than when a puppy licked your face. He also gave us the ability, just by biological extension, of saying, I hate you, in a way that a puppy never could. And so free will has great benefits, but it comes with huge consequences. And it is vitally important that we understand free will and how it plays out in our world, because all evil is authored or created by the abuse of man's free will. For instance, why do we age? Why do we die? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, because man sinned. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they did not age and they did not die. They had a controlled living environment. The earth in which they stewarded was totally in balance. There was no animosity between them and the animals. Relationship between them and the animals was collegial. There was a communication level with them that is so very, very high. You notice Eve does not say, interesting, a talking snake. She just goes right on with the conversation like she's used to having a conversation with snakes and other animals. And so they lived in a very different world, and it was a very balanced world, and it was an unflawed world. The scripture says that, you know, once we sinned, we died. Spiritually, we died immediately, they did. And then they began to die physically. They were so well constructed, it took them up to 900 years to actually die. And as time went on and the world got more and more broken and dangerous, the length of their life diminished for a number of reasons. One is simply that at the time of the flood, some great things, changes happened in our world, which I'll get to. But basically what happened is man deteriorated because of sin. And as man deteriorated, as we died, we diminished and whatever, we got out of balance. Bacteria proliferated. People began to have illness and sicknesses that they never had before. The great balanced metabolism fell apart. Catabolic and anabolic responses no longer were in sync with each other. And so people began to have problems. In addition to that, we fell apart morally. We began to relate to one another in ways we'd never done before. We rose up and killed our brother out of jealousy. And other things. We were told, for instance, by the time we get to the sixth chapter of Genesis, that violence had so accumulated on the face of the earth that God felt it necessary to wipe it out and start over, because he was down to the last eight people who could walk with him, and he knew if given enough time, those people and their descendants would also have been corrupted, and then he would have to wipe out mankind altogether. So he starts over altogether. Later on, after he starts over, we get to another place where it begins to be so corrupt again, he has to do something. He's promised not to wipe us out again, so he multiplies our languages and confuses us to slow us down, so that we can't sin as fast and corrupt as fast as we used to as a species, in order to get us to the time when the light of God can come into the world in Nazareth in 4 BC. God has to... Our sinfulness causes us to become corrupt, diminishing, dying, morally corrupt, physically diminished individuals. In addition to that, the earth itself began to be corrupted. Now remember that man was made from earth. The word Adam means dirt being. That's all the word means. Adam means dirt being. So if you got somebody at home you think is a dirt bag, you're close. It's a dirt being. Okay, that's what Adam means. Now, we were made of the earth, and the earth was ours to steward. The earth was made for us. There was no reason to make the earth except for us, and we are integrally tied to the earth. What happened is that the earth, because of its lack of stewardship, began to get out of control. And it began to diminish, and we began to have a lack of good, of balanced farming technique and whatever. Thorns and bristles grew up. People, as they failed to do what they're supposed to do, the wild animals proliferated. We got into that kind of trouble. Then we have other issues. For instance, our relationship with the animals so deteriorated that we had enmity between us and the animal. The scripture says that God put enmity between the woman and the snake, and between the snake and her and the offspring of the woman. Where there was collegiality, it disappeared. We're told, for instance, in the third chapter of Genesis, that because of the fall, men and women would strive for preeminence, where before they had lived in a collegial, a mutual collegiality. We're told that they would wrestle for prominence, and that men would win by brute strength. We're told, for instance, that our bodies would deteriorate to the point that childbirth would become painful and difficult. We're told, for instance, that because of our sin, that the earth would become so much harder to farm that it would become very difficult. The ground would not give up its fruit as easily as before. These are all the results of the fall. If you read this in the Hebrew, what you realize is God's not saying, boy, am I ticked at you and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to mess your world up. He's saying, this is what will happen because you have sinned. He's not saying, I want women to have painful childbirth. He's saying, it's going to happen because your body's going to change. He's not saying, I want the world to be hard to plant. He says, it's going to happen because the earth is going to change. He's not saying, I want you and animals to be afraid of each other. He says, it's going to happen because of the corruption in you. You know, the first two animals to get killed were animals that were killed in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. The next animals to get killed were killed in order to provide a blood sacrifice to wipe away sin. Before that, there was no killing of animals. Men weren't even allowed to eat animals until after the flood. And that's because by that time we needed the protein for reasons. Now, at the time of the flood, something happened that was very, very important and very, very difficult. And I'm going to tell you what biblical people think happened at the flood. Scientists will argue with me that what I'm saying did happen. But what they're going to say is it didn't happen at the time of the flood. They're going to say it happened at another time. But according to the Bible, what happened is this. When God created the earth, he pulled the water back from the solid mass that he had created, the stone, the earth, and whatever. He pulled the water back because it was a ball covered with water. He pulled the water back. And when you take something and pull it back from something in a linear fashion, you get a separation. But if you do that around a globe, your separation becomes a globe. So as you pull back the water, you begin to glow. And that globe that he created, the Bible calls the firmament, or the rakia. Some translations say canopy. Okay, that firmament is made up of the waters that were pulled back from the earth in order to create dry land. Now, if you ever saw the movie Waterworld, that crazy movie with the what was that?
Costner.
There's actually a whole lot of biblical metaphors in that whole thing, including trying to find dry land and the corruption of the people who live in the tankers and all that kind of stuff. So you've got all this going on. When he pulls this rakia back, and it was rakia back, what you have is a scenario where the rays from outer space, the ionic stuff, is being refracted as it comes in by this globe around the Earth. And so those cool band glasses that you get in ultraviolet. You don't get the ultraviolet, so any of that kind of stuff. And you actually have, according to scientists, would have a kind of a rosy colored hue to your world. It would be bright and shiny, and the blues would be vivid. And there would be a kind of rose colored glass. It would be kind of a rosy colored hue to your world. What else would happen is that you would have, in effect, a terrarium. You would have a scenario where the transfer of heat would cause a humidity inside the globe that would make for large vegetation, very powerful vegetational growth, which would accommodate large animals and all that other stuff. The Bible tells us that until the time of the flood, it had never rained. That a mist used to form from the ground in order to water the earth. And that explanation would be consistent with a terrarium, what would happen inside, or a rainforest, for instance. Okay. Now, what happened is that at the time of the Noah's flood, if you go to Genesis 6 and 7, what you will read is that at a point in time, the bowels of the deep burst forth. Now, what scientists will tell you who are interested in what we call creation scientists, whatever, is that trapped up against, that the core of the earth is molten. That is hot fire, and this is not disputed by anybody. And that trapped up against the core of the earth at one time were huge pockets of water, trapped by the dirt and everything around them, right up against the core. Scientists, again, do not dispute this. What they tell you is that at some point in time, in this developmental process, that water inside of those trapped up against the core reached a level of pressure from the heating, gradually heating it up, until the pressure of the water grew greater than the pressure of the dirt and stuff on top of it, and caused the shifting of the tectonic plates, creating seven continents, seven oceans. It would have forced the land up into great mountains, created great valleys, etc., etc. That is what scientists tell you happened. They disagree on when it happened, but that's what the Bible suggests happens at the time of Noah's flood. Now, when this tectonic plates began to shift, and you've got this superheated thermal geysers right up next to the core, it finds a place to release and it shoots up into the sky, a la Old Faithful. Only it's a lot of pressure and it's a lot of water. It goes up in the sky and it hits the Rakia. The Rakia is, by definition of being closer to outer space, a kind of a frozen globe around the earth. And when this hot water hits it, it melts it down. It begins to come apart. And when it does, all that water that once covered the earth comes back down upon the earth again. It hits these mountains as they're being formed up. It flushes all of the dirt and vegetation and animals and people to the core, and which is why you have carbon deposits trapped in the core. And it basically flushes the dirt off the bones of the earth, which would be the mountain rock, and for a long period of time it covers the whole earth until it kind of settles down into these deep trenches, which we call oceans, which are as deep as 7 or 8 miles deep, you know, in the earth. And so it all settles down. Well, by this time, what happens is you've got Noah and them floating around in a boat, you know, and there's these huge big expanses and all this sort of thing. And we're told that this happened for like a year and a day that they're in this boat. So what happens is at some point in time, God says, okay, we've got all this done, where are we going to be? So the Bible says God blew his breath upon the waters. And the expression, to blow his breath upon the waters, is descriptive of what would happen, or what would happen scientifically over something like that would happen, if the wind, a hot wind, kicked up, is that you would get an evaporation of the water. It would go up into the sky, it would recondense, and then it would evaporate and fall, and you would get rainfall. You would get the rain cycle. In other words, what they're suggesting is that the rain cycle was caused by this event that the Bible describes as God blowing his breath upon the water. Now our earth is altogether different than it ever was before. Now we have seven continents, we have seven oceans, we have rainfall, we've got all that stuff going on. Now, one of the things that we have is barriers. All sin causes barriers. If I sin against Peter, there's a barrier between us. If I treat Dan badly, there's a barrier between us. And when the Lord dealt with the earth in this particular matter because of our sin, it created barriers. Remember that prior to this time, there was Pangaea. When you were in the fifth grade, your teacher showed you the map on the wall of the world, and she showed you that if you just pushed all the continents together, they would fit together into one big landmass, which the Greeks called Pangaea, which the scientists of all stripes will tell you once existed. Well, what happened is that this Pangaea was totally destroyed. So the ease of trafficking back and forth across the earth was diminished or made very, very difficult. And so that which used to be easy is now hard, barriers. The Bible also tells us throughout the prophets in numerous places that at the time of the coming of the Lord, another great cataclysm is going to occur. It sounds very much like meteor showers and that sort of thing. And that it's going to cause fires upon the earth, etc. And it's going to cause the mountains to fall into the valleys to be raised up, a highway created in the desert, and Pangaea restored. That is the biblical description of what happens at the time of the coming of Christ, after which Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years upon the earth. That is the biblical story of the millennial reign and the coming of Christ. So what we see is, at the time of the coming of Christ, a restoration of the earth back to the condition it was before the fall. We're told that Jesus' throne will come down from out of heaven. A river flows out from under his throne. It goes out and heals all of the polluted rivers in the earth, all of which have been dead now because of the mismanagement of the earth. They've been toxic and whatever. Fish again teem in those waters. Trees grow up on the banks that bear fruit 12 months of the year. Leaves from that tree are good for healing people. There will be no miscarriages. If someone dies at 100 years of age, they will be considered as having died as a child and therefore accursed. People will live long lives again. In other words, the restoration of the garden and everything associated with the garden. Then Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam, is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years in order to demonstrate the plan of God does never fail. He's going to show what the first Adam should have done but did not. And we're going to have an earth in which we've got the saints of God coming back to rule and reign in the presence of all these human earthly people who are proliferating on the earth. Remember, you got by this time the oceans have all, you got all flat land. You got a lot of room for humans to grow, and you give them 1,000 years and they populate the earth pretty good. So you're going to have this whole scenario again of what would have happened had the first Adam had done it right. That's what the Bible's story is. Okay. So, one of the things that we see is that the earth was badly damaged by the sins of man because of God having to deal with the people at the time of the of Noah. That it was dramatically changed and other things happened. And then down through the years, there's been more and more of that as we spread bacteria around through bad practices and as we fail to honor God and all kinds of things happen. And the earth becomes a dangerous place. You want to know where those babies come from, Sandra, that are in... they're born and not formed in ways that normal babies are formed. It's because the earth is a very dangerous place. And we would all like for God to make it not dangerous. All of our children come up to us and say, "Mommy, make it go away. You know, make it, you know, make me be able to run into traffic and not get run over. You know, make me be able to fall off a ladder and not break my arm. You know, make it not happen. Make it unhappen." We would all like that, but unfortunately, it's not the world that we live in. Now, in Isaiah 55:11, it says this. It says that God is going to win in the long run. He says, "So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." He says, when I say something is going to happen, when I speak something into existence, it'll happen. There is no plan B. I don't have a, well, if they screw this up, then I'll try this. My plan is my plan. It is fixed from the beginning. And it will come to pass. And what we have is God, who has the ability, because of His enormous genius and wisdom and everything, to outguess, as it were, or outfigure all of the permutations, the algorithm of man's sin, and still accomplish His purposes in the end. It's like a supercomputer that can play chess at a level when the greatest chess players on earth can come up with all their moves, and he can look far enough ahead and fast enough ahead to figure out how to counteract every move that these chess players make and win. Only God's bigger than those bigger computers. So what He's telling us is they won't succeed. Now in 2 Peter He says this. He said, God's hand is not short so that He can't accomplish His purposes, but His patience is long so that as many as possible might come in. What He's saying is, it's not that God can't stop the mayhem. It's that He chooses not to stop the mayhem until everyone who has been foreknown has come in. Now, you remember the Bible talks a lot about the 144,000, whatever. That's a metaphorical number for all of the numbers signed by God. Now, I want the Lord to come back and stop the mayhem as much as any of you. I'd just be happy if He changed the government in Washington. But, you know, if He could stop all the other mayhem, that would be great. Okay? But I'm glad He didn't do it in 1947. Because had He done it in 1947, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be in the plan of God to share and all that sort of thing. So God's hand is not short that he can't accomplish his purposes. But his patience is long. I'm looking for something here. Ah, okay. His patience is long. Now, do you remember, so as many as might commit, do you remember last week I was talking about the futility of the earth being subjected? Futility, you remember this? You don't look like it. Okay, go back a couple pages to Romans 8:19. It's right above where we finished last week. Having said all I just said, let me read this to you. Romans 8:19. It's just above where we started tonight. He says this. This is Paul speaking to the Romans. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He's saying, metaphorically speaking, all of creation is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that would be like us saying, we would just love it if our husband would grow up, you know?
She wishes I was a puppy.
So. Yeah, I know. That's right. Well, some days she wishes you're a puppy. Other days, it's different. All right. So, there's a, you know, you... You have to think like God sometimes, and we don't always do that. So, anyway, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly. You remember that? You remember Bruce Almighty?
Yeah.
Do you remember that he was going to play God for a day? Uh-huh. And he was just absolutely blown away by all the prayers he had to answer. And so he decided just to answer yes to everything. And do you remember that there was like 215 million people won the New York lottery, and they all got $1.95 and they were angry? Okay. So we think we know what we want. The anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Everything that God made longs for the manifestation of the sons of God, for mankind to grow up and become the royal people that God created them to be. For creation was subjected to futility. Creation was caused to work differently than it was meant to work. It was meant to work, and it was subjected to not working right. Not because it wanted to be, or not because it had anything to do about it, not of its own will, but because of Him, see that capital H, that's God, because of God who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to the corruption and the freedom of the glory of children of God. So God gave creation under our oversight, and He allowed us to mess it up because it was necessary for us to rule and reign. We had to have authority over it. It's kind of like you say to your child, it's your room. It's your room. Now you know what they're going to do, but they're never going to learn if you don't let them mess it up. If you're going to raise your children at all, you've got to let them mess some things up that you know they're going to mess up, because it's the only way that they're going to learn. So God did that. He subjected creation to us, and then He knew that it was going to become made futile by our behaviors, but He also knew that we couldn't get there and it couldn't get there until without that process. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. He says creation is writhing, is that right? Writhing in the floor, suffering the pains of childbirth. It's trying to get born. It's hoping that something is going to come forth and be born. Creation is writhing and suffering the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves. We who are spiritual, because we're born again, we go, I wish that this thing would just straighten itself out. I wish my body would straighten itself out. I wish, you know, my mother's body would straighten itself out. I wish the world would work better. I wish that there weren't children born deformed. I wish blah, 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 blah. By the way, God makes no junk. And every child is precious to God. And like blind Bartimaeus, God has a purpose for every one of them. Okay. Alright, I wish that we groan inside of ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We're waiting eagerly for the time when it all makes sense and works like it's supposed to, starting with me. Which is the redemption of our bodies that occurs at the second coming of Christ. So what we're told is that the earth will not be restored, creation will not be restored, but it will be restored at the coming of Christ with the redemption of our bodies. Let me stop for just a minute. because I've thrown a lot at you. And we're not anywhere near done. I've got another 50, 60 minutes. let me stop for just a minute and offer time for some questions at this particular point, because I've thrown a lot at you all.
I got one for you, Wayne. You hollered at me last time I asked you this. I never got an answer. You were talking about why did God give us free will? And in essence, you told us the story about the puppy, the puppet, and the pal.
Right.
And meaning that God wanted to be able to interact with us and to love us and have a meeting.
He wanted to share a world with us.
Relationship with us.
Yes, right.
And I agree with all that.
Yeah.
But you look at the people that suffer hell.
Yeah.
And the cost of us screwing that up, that chance, as it were.
When did I fuss at you about this question?
Oh, a while ago. But I'm sure we're right. Because in my
years, I was
toothpick in the nose, you know?
Yeah, I know.
As you like to say.
Right.
So, you know, I guess I have a hard time.
You're saying God knew that a lot of people were going to go to hell.
Right.
Right. Well, it's a very good question, so let me address it. First of all, let's make sure we understand what the Bible says hell is. Okay, so most of what we think about hell, we get from Dante's Inferno, not from the Bible. And most of what the church has preached about hell, we get from Dante's Inferno and not the Bible. The second thing is that hell is eternal separation from God. And it's voluntary. Okay? So, the Lord knew that some would choose not to walk with Him. But He could not have any to choose to walk with Him if He didn't allow for some to choose not to walk with Him. Okay? Now, the Lord does not belong to the little league that gives a prize for 27th place. Okay? Paul says, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I've won, of course, there's laid up for me a treasure that's in heaven. Paul says the prize goes to the winner. Okay, we believe in a free market economy. Some of us do. And one of the downsides of a free market economy is where there's winners, there's losers. Some people are going to do well in the free market economy. Some people are not. Now, we wish that we could just make everybody do well and we'd all get rich. But you know, there's a fixed amount of matter out there. And it doesn't work that way. If you want a total redistribution of wealth on an equal basis, then re-vote Democrat next time that you that this comes up. No, you're looking at a... I've often said this to people in my community. I didn't know you were such a liberal. Of course, they hackle up, you know. Because the truth of the matter is that those some will choose and some will lose. I mean, it is the way it's going to be. Now, the Bible says that God wishes that none would be lost. Back there when He said His hand's not short, but His patience is long, so that all might come in. Because God wishes that none would be lost. He wishes that none, that no one would get lost. He wishes that He would have a 100% ratio of people selecting Him. Now, let's talk about how judgment works. How hell works, okay? First of all, when we die, individually, we go stand before the Lord. And at the time of the end, everybody who's alive at the end will stand before the Lord in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, separation of the sheep and goats. But all of us, you know, we all have a second coming. Some of it's personal one by one, some of it's in a group, okay? So we die, we go and stand by the Lord, and we give an account for our life, right? Sometimes they used to suggest in school that they play your movie, you know, and you're going, boy, I hope a lot of people are out that day, you know, because they don't see your movie going. The movie Defend Your Life, which was on with Meryl Streep and whatever that dunderheaded guy is that I like so well, that's always in those movies, was about this particular idea. So he's going to play your movie. What happens is your sins are obvious. First of all, the Bible says that the devil is the district attorney. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses me of sin. And you know what? He's not going to have a short list. He has a valid list. It's a real list. And he's dealing in an environment, okay, an environment where God would love for me to come into His presence, but I must be sinless. Now, the thing about God is that God is holy and pure and sinless, and His environment is that way as well, and you would not want to go to heaven full of sin, okay? For philosophically speaking, you would So what happens is there is that about God which breaks out against unholiness. It's called his wrath. The wrath of God is not anger, but the way we tend to use that word. The wrath of God is that which protects his holiness. It's that force that keeps unholiness from out of his presence, from out of his heaven, whatever. It's kind of like if you go into the clean room at the CDC and you're all cleaned up and you're wearing something and you've got these ionic filters that are zapping dust and all that kind of stuff to keep you from bringing it into the clean room. Well, those ionic filters, whatever they are, over my head. But that's like the wrath of God. It breaks out against all unrighteousness. So the Lord would love for you to come into his heaven, but unfortunately you've been accused and found guilty of being unholy in certain areas. Okay. Well, what happens is the Lord would love for you to come in, but you realize you can't come in, and so you turn sorrowfully away to walk away from God, knowing for the first time in your life, as clear as a bell, what you've missed. We see now through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face what you like it. Well, what happens is that all of a sudden, Jesus stands up at the right hand of the Father. He goes, wait a minute. Goes to his book and he goes, Peter Dom. He said, Peter Dom, he's one of mine. He belongs to me. I grant him my righteousness. And what happens is Jesus' righteousness, like a bloody coat, is put over you and God can no longer see your sins. Your sins go into the sea of his forgetfulness. He can see your sins no more. That bloody coat, that righteousness that belongs to Jesus, is imparted to you as a gift and imputed to you as a right. You are treated just as if I had not sinned. That's what justification means, okay? Now you may enter in because you have been cleansed by this particular process, okay? And Satan goes, I lost another one. Okay, so that's what happens. And that's why it's important to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, now, let me give you another little analogy that will make this hopefully better for you. God is not mean. God is other. What happens when the church, down through the ages, loses its spiritual authority, when it goes through periods of time when it loses its effective power, what it does is it resorts to fear and control. And it tries to get people to obey it for various reasons, usually not good, very often political and otherwise. And it uses fear and control because it cannot woo people through its power. It no longer works the miracles. It no longer produces people that are so different that you want to be like that. Mother Teresa becomes an exception to the rule instead of the rule. The people in the church are no different than the people in the world. They have the same level of divorce. They watch the same TV shows. They have the same level of addiction. So the church has lost its power in those particular seasons until revival comes. And when revival comes and people get hot for the Lord again and they begin to behave and act and they begin to infect the people around them and it changes for a generation and we prosper and then we lose it all again because our kids, whatever. That's another course called God's Controversy with America, which we can do sometime. But anyway, the point is this. All right. So the church operates out of fear. And it tries to tell you that God is bad. He's mean. Now, in response to God as mean, it usually then wants to revert back and say, Jesus is love. And in the process of saying Jesus is love, it's kind of like, no rules. Be happy. You're okay. I'm okay. And then on the other side, it's God is mean and he will stomp you for the slightest offense. And the last thing we find is balance. Unless we read the scriptures and understand what the scriptures are telling us. God is not mean. He is other. If you wish, I will defend for you why he wiped out the Amorites after 400 years. And I will defend it for you in a way that any ethicist will agree with me. So the point is, God is not mean, he is other. Now, one example that I would use of this is, think of God and his heaven as living in the ocean. Okay? God, you're coming before God. God is inviting you to come and be with him. He's been waiting for you. Come and be with him. But you're sitting here looking in the ocean and you realize you don't breathe well there. And you know that if you go there, it will destroy you. And so you have to turn away and say, I can't go there. I'm not equipped for that. But then Jesus stands up and goes, wait a minute. Peter Dom, I grant him my righteousness. But his righteousness now shows up in the form of gills on your neck. All of a sudden you grow some gills and you can come in. You see? Now, what we need to understand is God is always inviting his children home. God is always inviting his children home. He's also required to be fair. He's also required to be just. But he never, the scripture says that he would that none would be lost. The scripture says that heaven rejoices at the return of one sinner. Does that sound like he's sitting here planning a barbecue? So the point is that if we have the right perspective, a 220 wire is not mean. It's just other. If you grab a 220 wire without being grounded, it's going to hurt you, man. But it's not mean. It's just other. So the whole issue of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell is just this. God invites us all to come. He offers us the ability to come. He makes the way. He paid the price. He sent His Son. He shed His own blood. He will do anything for any of us to get us there. He reaches out to us while we are yet His enemies. He comes over and over in our life and woos us. And we decide against it. And then when we come before Him, our decision is made. We've decided against it. And I don't think of God as someone who damns people to hell. I think of hell as something that people choose in great remorse because of the decisions that they've made. So that's how I deal with that.
Thank you.
Or I could just yell at you.
I think that what I get now, years later, is that it is something, and I say this with all humbleness, I mean, God is God, I know that I don't like and I don't understand, but I don't need to understand it yet.
Remember that a relationship with God is based on an attitude of latitude and gratitude. We have to make sure that we understand that God is above us, a latitudinal thing, and that gratitude is our normative response to Him. As much as God wants to be our friend, He's still our Father. And you all know what happens when Daddy becomes too much of a buddy to Sonny. Then what happens is as problems begin to occur. Remember that bad God thing? Bad God thing? You didn't make it right, God. You screwed it up. This should have been easier. I shouldn't have. Look, one of the ways that I learned this was with Benjamin Clark. Benjamin Clark made his own decisions. When Ben, that's our son, who died, he was 17, he was a drug addict for years. And at one particular point in time, Nancy said to him, I must have been a bad mother for you in order for you to wind up in this point. And Ben said something profound. He said, you weren't a bad mother. He said, I just made some bad choices. And, when we stop trying to control Ben, because we're like the church. We use fear. We use control. We did all the things we could try to get him to be good and religious. It didn't work. So what would happen was we started acting like God. We backed off and let him make his mistakes. Okay? We backed off and we said, God, please don't kill him. But whatever it takes, you got our permission. Go for it. And when we said, please don't kill him, that was a request. There was no guarantee in that. Mm-hmm. Well, what happened is Ben, we raised four children. Two of them were like angelic. The other guy was sort of a little less than angelic, but pretty good. And then there was Ben. Ostensibly the same parenting and all that. We should have been better at it, not worse at it. We made mistakes. There's no doubt about that. It wasn't in a vacuum. But Ben made decisions. And, I made decisions. And some of those decisions have cost me. I can fuss at God for allowing me to make a bad decision. And that's like the person who wants to go to the... Who is it? In that same movie I was thinking about. Albert Brooks. Yeah, he's the guy that I'm thinking about. Remember, he's in the one called Something from America to America, where his wife goes and puts all her nest egg on Red 23? Lost in America, it's called. He and his wife, they quit their job and they get all their money together. And as they're going through Vegas, he winds up falling asleep. She goes downstairs and she puts everything they've got on Red 23. And she loses it. So Albert Finney is trying to talk to the casino guy. Think of what a great thing it would be if you decided to give this back. The advertising would be really good. Can we stop the thing and redo it again? We all want God to let us have another spin. Another spin. And we all want that, but it's not what it is. Other questions? Yeah.
By the same token, I don't understand when you say that you're glad that the world didn't end before your time.
Yeah, I'm selfish.
But the longer it goes on, aren't more people lost?
Yeah. Probably, yeah. I'm sure that's correct. conversely. I'm sure that's correct.
More saved,
huh? The longer it goes on, more people are saved. I mean, it's good of your heart to want to minimize the number of lost people. I appreciate the sweetness of that. But God knows who all He plans to make, and that He's gonna you know. And you're welcome to take it up with Him when you get there. I'm sure He'd be glad to have the conversation. I mean, seriously, I don't think He'll be upset about it. We want a risk-free world. It's a logical nonsense. We have no gain if we have no risk. I mean, that's part of the problem we're having right now in our economy.
Well, just in terms of, you know, loved ones and people that you know who don't know Christ.
Yeah.
And you know, said things, and you're the, you know, self-righteous one, and you know, you think you know it all, and that kind of thing. Is he going to call? You know, I guess my thought is he going to call them him?
He calls everybody. He offers himself to everyone. He offers himself to everyone. God doesn't want anyone to reject him, but everybody gets the choice. And you know, you can want somebody, I mean, to make the choice with all your heart. And, you know, you can walk up to them and you can lay a trap for them and you can try to talk them into it. But remember that the spiritual mind cannot, the physical mind cannot apprehend the things of the spirit. But it has to come by revelation. And God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. And so sometimes the closest people get to finding God is when they crash. Because then they might actually seek him. I wish everybody would make the right choices.
What is our prayer? I mean, for those loved ones.
Pray that God would reveal himself to someone, and that they would be open, that they would seek him. You pray that God would seek him. And I think you should pray that your loved ones will seek him and find him, and that God will reveal him. And you can pray that God will be as merciful as possible. You don't need to pray it, but if it makes you feel better, go ahead. He's not upset about that. I mean, that's a good heart, you know what I'm saying? But we have to live with this one fact, and that is you can never make somebody else's decisions for them. You just can't. And as much as you want to, and you can be the best mother in the world and give the best example, and they can still go south on you. You know, or you can be a crummy mother and they can find God. I mean, maybe you should take a break. other comments, other questions?
We're all sort of bouncing around the same sort of thing here. The more I study, the more humble I get. Because just because I don't understand something doesn't mean anything. I mean, you know, how am I supposed to understand God? And, you know, anything about him. I mean, you know, it's great to try and I love doing it, but, you know, if I don't understand it, I just say, well, you know, he's good.
Bob Mumford used to tell us that a man of God has got to learn to live with great unanswered questions, sparse. And it's a question. Now we're back to all salvation's built in relationship and all relationships built in trust. At some point in time, you've got to trust that God's good and that he is going to do everything fair and reasonable and gracious to reach out to every person who's there, knowing full well that not everyone is going to choose him. I do not believe that God rejects anyone arbitrarily. Calvin did, but I don't. Neither did Arminius, neither did Wesley, neither did most of the other Reformation.
There could be a lot of stuff going on that we don't see.
Well, of course there is. And, you know, I mean, it's like, we don't know, like for instance, Nebuchadnezzar, fourth chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar gives testimony to having come to know the Lord and bowing himself and humbling himself. This is one of the most ruthless men who ever lived in this life, in this world. And he can come to know the Lord. And yet, a lot of preacher's kids can never find God. You know what I'm saying? So it's, at some point we got to trust God. And remember, all sin ultimately flows back from the fact that somehow God's not good, not fair, So
I had a random question.
Yeah.
You know, and the whole thing about separation from God and hell, which I, you know, love. You know, I love that. But how do I deal with the lake of fire reference?
Well, first of all, the lake of fire in the scripture is used frequently to discuss as a metaphor for hell. But it's also called the second death. Okay. So what is it? Is it a lake of fire or is it a second death? Where we get the concept of fire being of hell being fiery, besides from Dante, is from something Jesus said. And he talks about the eternal nature of torment of someone being separated from God, and he refers to it as like Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump over the mount, Jerusalem's surrounded on three sides by cliffs. And they used to dump their garbage into the Valley of Hinnom. That's back where the Moloch worshippers used to sacrifice their children, and all kinds of evil stuff went on there. You actually have to go through it in order to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. But they dumped their garbage over there. And you know what happens when you create a garbage dump? Is you get this methane buildup, and it's always smoldering. It's always smoldering. And it's a marvel to even a modern world, much less an ancient world, that it's always smoldering, but never burns out or whatever. And it is a place where great darkness occurs. Human sacrifice is going on there. It's where bandits hide and whatever. And so it has an image among the people of Jesus' day of a very dark, ugly, unfriendly place. And so Jesus is referring to the eternal nature of the torment of being separated from God as like Hinnom. Well, Hinnom has a lot of features besides the fact that it's got fire. In fact, Hinnom actually has no fire at all. It's got, it's whatever's going on there, some scientists know. But it doesn't have big flames going up, you know. The other thing is that nowhere in the scripture does it suggest that Satan is the king of hell. In fact, if you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where it talks about the fall of Satan, it's going to tell you that when he does show up, the kings of the earth are going to rise up and beat the snot out of him. He's not the boss of hell. That comes from Dante's Inferno. Nor do we understand that Sheol, the place of the dead, is hell. This is another class now. We've gotten into another class. So, it's the class on that we did on yesterday.
You tried to teach me that once, but I forgot it.
Well, you can buy the book again if you want to. I've written a book on it. Okay, you know that. So anyway, the point is that the reference to the lake of fire is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And it's because it's also referred to in many other ways besides just a lake of fire. You know, it's a place of purging. It's all of that sort of thing. So the Bible is a piece of literature, and because it's a piece of literature, it has history, biography, essay, prose, poetry. It's got onomatopoeia. You all remember what that is?
Yeah.
Onomatopoeia is where words sound like what they are. Boom, pow, whatever.
Exactly.
It's got synecdoche. You know what that is?
No.
You guys didn't do any well in grade school, did you? Synecdoche is where you use a part to describe the whole, or the whole to describe the part. Okay? Like the United States attacked Baghdad today. Were you there? I wasn't there. He means the United States Army attacked Baghdad. They said that's a synecdoche. Mm-hmm. Or the great right arm of the Green Bay Packers moved them down the field in the last second and scored for the winning touchdown. Well, you know, that wasn't Brett Favre's arm going up and down the field. That was Brett Favre, but they're referring to him as the arm. Okay. So the Bible has all this. It has parables. It has scientific explanation. It has allegories. It has all these things. The trick is to know what you're dealing with. The trick is to know what's being claimed at any particular point in time. I could give you some comical references to that, but I think I won't.
No. Oh, come on. Come on.
We're on tape. Anyway, ask me some other time. Okay. So the problem is people have a tendency to read the Bible without understanding what it is they're reading. And, you know, 2 Timothy says we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that means that we have an obligation to go find what the Bible means. It also says that it's the glory of God, Psalm 110, I think it is, it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out.
It's in Proverbs,
yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's right, it is in Proverbs.
25:2.
Huh? Okay, there you go. Thank you. See, this is good. So the point is that it is the nature of God to hide in plain sight so that we will find Him. He's trying to grow us up. He's trying to cause us to be adults. He's trying to cause us to actually grow and develop and whatever, and not just hand it to us on a platter in such a way that we don't appreciate it, that we squander it, that we have no appreciation for what's going on. Yes, ma'am.
Going back 5 minutes, you were talking about God seeks, He doesn't seek us, but He presents Himself to us,
yeah.
Maybe.
He offers Himself.
He offers Himself to us,
yeah.
And to everyone.
Yeah.
Okay, but He already knows who's going to accept Him.
He does.
And who is not.
Yes.
Why would He offer Himself to someone who He already knows is not going to accept Him?
Because God offers Himself in general to everybody. His foreknowledge is not cause.
Okay.
You got it. You do this every time.
I knew.
Foreknowledge is not cause. Okay. You can know that the car is sliding off the cliff.
Okay.
You can predict it with. You got it.
Yeah.
So the point is that God, you know, what we're doing here is we're dissecting something from above. You know, God offers Himself. The fact that He knows it. I mean, you can offer things to your children and know they're going to do the wrong. They're going to do something different. You can offer them the chance to tell the truth. You can know what they're going to do. Should you then not offer them the chance to tell the truth?
Yeah.
Well, I give you the chance to tell the truth, but you'd lie to me, so I'm just going to punish you anyway. You know, try to get your mind around the fact that foreknowledge is not cause.
Okay.
Okay. Other comments here? I want to go ahead a little bit further unless. But this is good stuff. This is where the rubber meets the road. Yeah, because we covered like 2 scriptures so far. All right. Verse B. God's time frame is not always ours, but it should be if we want to understand Him. God can and does redeem anything if we allow Him. God will always deliver us in trouble if we let Him, when He does not deliver us from trouble. Now, examples of this are Daniel the lion's den. Daniel refused to bow down. Actually, he was politically tricked by his political enemies. And he wound up in the lion's den. Nebuchadnezzar prayed and fasted all night. Daniel was saved. God saved him in the den. He didn't prevent him from being thrown in the den. My Shack, Your Shack, and Winnebago. Remember those guys? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the 3 children.
To bed we go.
Abednego.
To bed we go.
To bed we go. There you go. Daniel 3, okay? They refused to bow down. God delivered them in the furnace, not from the furnace. Joseph, a betrayed brother and a slave in Egypt. God raised him up in the difficulty, not from the difficulty. In fact, without the difficulty, he would not have become who he was, and the world would not have gotten saved. I mean, Joseph saved the world. What is a godly response in times of trouble? Remember that God is still in control and that He is good. These are very important things. God is in control. When something bad happens to me or something difficult, my question is God, what are you doing? It's not like, all right, God, what are you doing? It's like, okay, what are you up to? I need to know. I'm trying to figure it out. What are you having? You're letting this happen for some reason. What am I supposed to be learning? What am I supposed to see? Mm-hmm. The sooner I can figure that out, the better I am. And God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. Okay. Remember that the Bible says that what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us, in what has been made, in what has been formed, whatever. Therefore, we're without excuse. It says that what can be known about God is evident because it's in our conscience bearing witness to us about what is right and wrong. Therefore, we're without excuse, Paul said. So remember that He will not place more upon us place more upon us than He gives us the grace to handle. In 1 Corinthians 10 it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed who lest he fall. So if you think you are big stuff spiritually, be careful, because you can be tested. That's what he's saying. No temptation, and the word here is testing. It's parazo. The word means temptation or testing, but the implication is testing. You shall not tempt the Lord your God means you shall not test the Lord your God. So the word no temptation or testing has overcome you, but such is not common to man. So nothing that God puts you through is something He hadn't put anybody else through. In fact, He uses this little game a lot. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. This is the Bible. But with each testing will provide a way of escape, also that you may be able to endure it. So He will show you either how to work your way through it or and allow you to endure it while you're in it. So remember, He came among us to experience our trials and tribulations. Hebrews 4 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, or again tested, in all the things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in the help of need. So Jesus was put in the same scenario that we were. The Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, knew as God that Jesus would not fail. But once Jesus got here, He didn't know that. He was a human, like all the rest of us. He went at risk. He had to walk through all of life and not fail. So Jesus put Himself in that position for our sake. Remember that at age 12, He has stayed behind in Jerusalem because He thinks that He's supposed to be in the temple learning stuff. Jesus is 12 years old. He knows that his family hightailed him to Egypt when he was a little boy. He knows that there's some gold, frankincense, and myrrh laying around the house. He knows that there's these stories and all this kind of stuff. He's been told what the angels said. And so Jesus is one of about 1,000 young Galilean boys who thinks he might be the Messiah, except he's got better evidence than most of them. And so at age 12, he's already well studied up for his bar mitzvah. He's got a lot going. But Jesus, we're told, was in the temple asking intelligent questions. It doesn't say that he was giving them intelligent, that he was giving them answers or blowing them away. It says his questions were blowing them away. And what happens is Jesus and Mary come along and they go, don't you know you scared the bejabbers out of us? Okay? And you know, and he said, why did you do this to us, son? That's what they said. Why did you do this, son? What they said. And he said, well, didn't you know I'd be here? I mean, didn't you realize that? But the scripture says, but he submitted himself to them. He went on. And submitted himself to them, and he grew in stature and wisdom before God and man. He developed. He became bigger, wiser, smarter, more knowledgeable. Jesus said, everything I do, you will do and more. We have the same Holy Ghost that he had. Jesus didn't work any miracles out of God's power, out of his own power. He worked it out of the Father's power in the same way we access the Father's power. The big difference between us and Jesus was that his relationship with the Father was far more developed than ours. This guy prayed all night without beating an eye. You know, I'm 20 minutes and snoring. He's 40 days in the desert without going hungry. Now, this is a guy who's built up a relationship with God at a high level. So at age 30, he comes out of the desert. It's time for him to do this ministry. And he's been thinking all of this time, I believe I'm the Messiah. I believe that's right. And so he goes down to the waters, asks John to baptize him, and John says, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. John's saying, I can tell you, you are the Messiah. Because the Bible said, God told me, the man on whom the Holy Spirit has come and remained, that's the Messiah. And Jesus said, behold, and John says, behold the Lamb of God. John says, you are the Messiah. And Jesus goes, well, I hope that's right. Well, what happens is a dove comes down from out of heaven and lands on his shoulder, and a voice that he and John hear said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. How's that for a little confirming word? And now Jesus is getting pretty close to understanding this, okay? Then it says that the Holy Spirit drove him. The word means impelled. Forced him into the desert where he prayed and fasted for 40 days. 40 days. 40 days. And then he got hungry. And then Satan came and tested him. Now, when Satan came and tested him, he tested him on one issue only. Are you God? Now, if he comes to me, or almost anybody here, I'm pretty sure, he's not going to test you on, do you think you're the Son of God? Anybody here have any faint notion they might be the Son of God? See, that was no temptation for me. There would be no temptation for any of them. But it was a serious test for him. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You've got a powerful little hunger on. And Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. How did Jesus defeat the devil? With the word. So then Satan says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll make this short and easy for you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. Because they belong to me. And they did. Because Adam gave them to him. Jesus calls Satan, told the Pharisees, your father the devil has done this. Paul says that the god of this world, you know, is Satan. So I'll give them all to you. And Jesus said, it is written, God only, God and God only shall you worship. And so Satan says, well, I see how this works. He likes the Bible, so I'll use some Bible. So he takes him to the tall pinnacle of the temple, and he says, it is written, if he casts this down, if he falls down from the point of the pinnacle of the temple, he will not dash his foot on the stone, because the angels will bear him up. Okay? This is a messianic scripture. So he says, it's written, so you can prove this. All you got to do is take a big jump. And Jesus says, it is also written that you shall not test the Lord your God. In other words, this is not the way that I'm supposed to find out if I'm the Messiah. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of me operating in faith. Now, I'll grant you that Jesus was probably a little more secure in this than I've spread it out here for you. But he wasn't locked and loaded. It wasn't like he was 5 years old going, man, another 25 years and I get to change water into wine.
He was going through a test, and was Satan like pretending that he didn't know he was the Son of God?
I think Satan was worried about it.
Did Satan know whether he was, and was he pretending he didn't?
I think Satan would have known. Because remember, Satan, he was probably witnessing what was going on in Bethlehem. So I think Satan would have known. I don't think he would have gone after him. The scripture says that Satan then left him for another more opportune moment. Now we know another opportune moment came at Gethsemane. But how many other opportune moments did Satan come and deal with him then? So, you know, Jesus had to find his role in God in the same way that we do.
So Jesus didn't know that he was
Well, you know and you know and you know. I mean, Jesus had the information, but you still got... I mean, when you stand up there to turn that water into wine, don't you want to... When's the last time you went to the hospital and said, I believe I'm going to go through here and start laying hands on people to heal people? It's a scary thing. Have you ever gone to the funeral home and said, I wonder if I laid hands on this guy, if I could get him to wake up? I got to tell you something. We grew up in charismatic circles, and you get tempted.
You know, that's a digression.
We wouldn't know that.
But just picture this. As Larry Munson would say, okay, get the picture. Mm-hmm. But if you imagine Jesus telling Matthew about the story of being tempted by the devil in the desert so he could get transcribed down. So, man, you should have been there and seen what, you know. I mean, can you imagine absorbing and sitting down with Jesus or however Matthew got that? It had to be just an incredible story.
Yeah, he did when they were witnessing.
Do you think Satan was there physically?
Yeah.
He did, not a spirit?
Well, Satan's never physical, but he was visible. Remember, like right now, for instance, if we could see in the eyes of the Spirit, there are about 50 angels in this room, because the Bible says each one of us has one. Some of y'all know Bob McIntyre? Yeah. I was on a retreat with Bob McIntyre one time. It was a Benny Hill racial reconciliation meeting out at Callaway Gardens. And I was leading the worship. And Bob McIntyre is a fairly scientific guy. He's a pretty straight-up, head-thinking sort of fellow. And we were doing some worship, and there was this quiet point in time, and Bob McIntyre pipes up, and he says, I want to tell you that I can see an angel up in the corner of this room. Now, Bob McIntyre was the last guy in the room you would expect, you know, to be talking about seeing an angel. But it happened to him. He said, I see one up in the corner of this room. The prophet Elisha... we're in bonus time, I know. The prophet Elisha had just lost a servant because one of his servants got greedy and got leprosy instead of rich. And so he had a new servant. And he was in Dothan one day. They were staying the night. And it happened that the enemies of Israel had been trying to capture the army of Israel, which they vastly outnumbered. But they hadn't been successful because every time they plot a trap or something, the armies of Israel would bypass it or defeat them or whatever. And so the king of the enemies of Israel, and I forget whether it's Amorites or Amalekites or at this point, but the king of the enemies of Israel said, somebody here is a traitor because they are telling our plans to the king of Israel. And the wise men said, no, it's not that. It's just that Elisha the prophet can tell the king what you do in your bathroom, water closet, in your bathroom. In other words, he's got a lot of deep information on you. So the king of the enemies of Israel, who is not the brightest bulb in the batch either, says, well, then we should go capture Elisha the prophet. So they send their armies. They find out he's at Dothan. They go surround the city of Dothan because they're going to capture the man who is telling Israel their plan. Anyway, so the new servant gets up and he looks outside and he sees the army of whoever it is, Ishmaelites, whoever, Philistines, I think, all around the city. So he wakes up, Elisha, and he goes, "Father, oh Father, quick, arise, because we're surrounded, we're killed." And Elisha kind of turns over and grumpily says, "Don't worry about it, we outnumber them." And he says, "There's a whole army around the city." And so Elisha goes, "I ain't got time to fool this." God, open his eyes so that he can see. And so the prophet, the servant goes back, and around all the army of the enemy, he sees an army of angels many, many times more than that. Then Elisha gets up and he stands in the doorway and he very calmly strikes them all blind, leads them like lambs to the king of Israel, who immediately wants to start slaughtering all these people. And Elisha said, "Don't do that. Just send them home. They won't come back anymore." And that's what happened. The point is that we can see in the Spirit when God lets us see in the Spirit. And we can, if we would see with eyes of, we need to see with eyes of faith. We need to know some things are true. There are angels in this room. There's a spirit realm. The scripture says in Hebrews 12 that there's a great cloud of witnesses hanging over the balconies of heaven watching us. Your mama's watching you. You know, what are you doing? It's there are things that we would not do with our mama in the room, and yet mama's watching us. You know, from the, so they're rooting us on. They're thrilled. They're thrilled when we do the right thing. They're going, "Oh, wait a minute, go ahead, I need to do that." You know, they're those are realities. The spiritual world is the real one. This is a temporary manifestation that's real, but temporary, that was built for us just so we could grow and develop and learn and make good decisions and bad ones. As soon as God gets done with that process, all of this gets wrapped up and we go back to the eternal realm again. So that's more real. So, yeah, I think that Satan can manifest himself in a visible format. That doesn't make him bodily. Whoever has that question, that's okay. Mm-hmm. Doesn't make him bodily. Yes?
When we say that God does not give people more than they can endure, are you meaning from a spiritual standpoint? Because I know people that have things and they get depressed or they commit suicide.
Well, you just said the right words. They get depressed. The point is that one thing we need to understand is there is a spiritual assistance for us that we can access. The trick is to learn to access it. It isn't that God just automatically makes you. We access it. I mean, remember what I said before about our spiritual inheritance in Ephesians and all sort of thing. The guy who's eating out of the garbage cans and he's got a trust fund at the bank. He's got to go down and identify himself. One of the things that we need to learn how to do is how do we respond in times of difficulty, and one of them is we learn to access the peace of God. And that happens somewhat by understanding our theology, somewhat by asking God to give us that peace, somewhat by trusting God in the midst of all this, and then receiving the supernatural imbuement from God.
So it is spiritual. I mean, they're not...
But it feels like physical to me. When I am at peace in the midst of my son dying, or this or that cancer, or this or that whatever, that feels awful physical to me. It's certainly emotional.
But what I mean is spiritual. I mean, you've turned to God. I mean,
yes.
when these people are having, you know, maybe they lose everything they have,
yeah.
You know, and they...
Yeah, well, we understand that they are responding in a depressed manner, but they don't have to. They don't have to. They can... As we close up this course, we're going to talk about the practicals of how do we access this when something bad happens. We'll walk through that, but I'm still laying foundation.
Because, I mean, they would say, "I am enduring more than I can take. God, why are you doing this to me?"
Well, so does your child. Your children have told you before they can't do first grade. They can't do second grade. They can't do third grade. They sure can't do fourth grade. And they can't do it sitting next to Sally Jones because she does not. I mean, you know, they're absolutely positively sure they can't do it. They can't do the stitches. They can't do the homework. They can't do, you know, they can't do what they can't do. And you know what? You know better than that.
So they're not, all right, so it is. So they're... He's not giving you more than you can endure if you turn to him, if you have the peace of God.
Well, there you go. If you turn to him, that's right.
But,
if your theology is built right.
Yeah.
Somebody pray us out. I mean, God bless you, but I've got to quit. But I'll be around afterwards for more if you want to. And I'll tell you that joke afterwards. Okay.
I'll see you.
Somebody pray us out.